Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Welcome to Anchor Community Church. If you're visiting with us, my name is Johnny, and you are joining us in a series on the Gospel according to Luke, the Son's work for the nations. And we've been at this actually for almost a year and a half now. We started this process last year as we decided to go through Isaiah, where we looked at Isaiah, how he talks about God's heart for the nations. And what Isaiah does is he lays out God's eternal plan to bring redemption to his creation and salvation and his kingdom to the world. And we did that because what Luke does is he borrows from Isaiah this plan. And what Luke does is he matches his outline and his structuring of the Gospel of Luke to match what God intends to do to redeem the world in Isaiah. And so Luke actually structures his two-volume work. Remember that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is part of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. It's a two-volume work. And Luke has structured this two-volume work, this story of Jesus, as a journey that begins in Galilee, where the light shines in the darkness. Jesus goes around Galilee doing his ministry as the Anointed One. And then he travels to Jerusalem, where he establishes salvation. And then from Jerusalem, in the book of Acts, the word of God and salvation goes out to the ends of the earth. That's the story of Isaiah that Luke has borrowed in Luke Acts. And so the book kind of outlines like this. We have four sections. We began with the Messiah's welcome, where we're introduced to who Jesus is and what he's supposed to do. And it's loaded with Old Testament imagery and parts from Isaiah and all kinds of things. And we did that for four chapters. And several weeks ago, we stepped into the Messiah's walk. And what happens in this section is Jesus actually begins to do all the things Isaiah says the Messiah should do. He heals the sick. He defeats evil. He proclaims the gospel. And then we're going to move into this morning, the next section of the Gospel of Luke, the Messiah's way. And this is where Jesus makes a definitive decision to turn from doing what he's doing in Galilee and make his way to Jerusalem. And in the book of Isaiah, Jerusalem is the center of everything that God's going to do in redeeming his world. It's a pivotal moment this morning in this book. There's going to be a decisive turn. For five chapters, if you've been with us for the past five or six weeks, for five chapters, we've watched Jesus walk around Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom, exercising power and authority over the forces of evil and the things that oppress people like sickness and disease. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to do. But in chapter 9, and we've been in chapter 9, this is our third week, beginning back a couple weeks ago, we started in chapter 9, things begin to shift. And Jesus begins to show his disciples and us that there's more to the kingdom and there's more to being Messiah than just power and proclamation. And what he begins to do for his disciples is show them there's more to following me than just standing up and declaring truth and sharing in my power to heal. And so three things are actually introduced in beginning in chapter 9, and these themes run through the entire section, chapter 9, 51, all the way through this section that goes through chapter 19. These three things are massively important. They just kind of weave their way in, and they're introduced here in chapter 9. The first thing is this. Jesus begins to pass off his work to his 12 disciples. Jesus began the process in verse 1 of this chapter, where it says that he called his 12 together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Jesus is beginning this process of passing off his ministry. The second thing we learn, and it's the answer to the question of why is he passing off his ministry, is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to leave. When he was at the Mount of Transfiguration, which we looked at last week, Moses and Elijah are standing there, and they're talking about his coming exodus, his departure from Jerusalem. In our passage this morning, it says that Jesus knows that it's time for him to be taken up. And so he heads to Jerusalem. Jesus is leaving, and he's handing over everything he's doing to his disciples. The third thing we learn in this chapter, and it's kind of the thing that's going to show up over and over and over again for the rest of the book, is that to be the Messiah, to be the Son of Man, he must suffer and die and rise again. This is actually the first time in chapter 9, verse 22, the first time in the book of Luke where we get this idea that Jesus isn't just here to take over or to exercise power or to change everything, but there's more to it. He's gonna suffer. He's going to die. And this is going to run throughout the next 14 chapters. And so this entire section, over and over again, we get this idea. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to leave. He will greatly suffer and die, and the disciples will take up his work. And so actually our verses this morning begin the process of tying that all together and begin to show us how Jesus is preparing his disciples for this thing happening. So there's two ways we're going to divide up this passage. First, we're going to look at Jesus' way. As Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, why is he doing it and what does it mean? The second thing we're going to look at is the implications for that for the disciples. It's really obvious. This is not this passage isn't actually complicated. It's more just really in your face. And we don't like some of the things it says. So let's go ahead. I'm going to read the passage again. And I want you to look for these themes of Jesus is leaving. He's going to suffer and die, and he's handing off his ministry and what that means. So, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus turned and said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another, he said, hey, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first, bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So first, we're going to look at Jesus' way. And before we get there, I want to tell you something about myself that you don't need to know, but it's helpful as an illustration. I am terrified of needles. I'm scared of them. I hate them. I will avoid them at any cost. But given my track record of injuries, I've had to embrace the reality that in my world, I have to get needles. I've needed to learn to cope with that. And so when I'm going to the doctor, either to get a needle or for them to do some insane thing like set a bone, which has happened a few times, I get into this mode, and my wife can see it happen, where I set my jaw, I look straight ahead, I don't make eye contact, and I stop speaking. I just do what you have to do. I know this pain is unavoidable. I know I can't get out of this, so I'm just going to set my face with determination to embrace reality. And just whatever you have to do to my body, go ahead. One day, this lady, this was about 2 years ago, came to my house to do one of these life insurance physicals. And at the end, I thought everything was going okay. She said, okay, now we got to draw some blood. And I said, no. No, you don't. And she said, and she was about 4'9". She was in her mid-60s. And she just looked up at me, laughed, and said, a big guy like you, scared of a little tiny needle? So I set my jaw. I didn't make eye contact. I closed my mouth, I rolled up my sleeve and stuck out my arm. And she reached up and patted me on the cheek and said, you'll be fine, I'll just tell you about my three husbands. And then I don't make up these stories, I promise. She turned her back to me and backed into me, so she was up against my chest, grabbed my arm and put it around her waist and pinned it down, and then I saw her take the needle, put the cap in her mouth, pull it out, and then just stab me in the arm. Meanwhile, she's telling me how, you know, my third husband was scared of needles too, but that didn't stop him from using drugs while driving, and he lost his license. And this was supposed to calm me down somehow. But there are some realities in life, and I think we've all learned this. There are times when something hard and difficult and painful is coming. And we have to learn to bravely face it. We have to learn to change our disposition and just say, okay, I'm in this. So I set my face with determination, and I'm going to take it. And that appears to be what's going on with Jesus in this verse, in verse 51. He has set his face to Jerusalem. He's determined to go there. And the question is, why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, Luke actually answers it in verse 51. It says the days were approaching for him to be taken up. So he turned to Jerusalem. And so we have to ask the question, what does him being taken up have to do with Jerusalem? And what does it mean to be taken up? Well, there's actually three observations you should note, three things about being taken up that we need to recognize in order to understand what that means. Because sometimes, like in the Gospel of John, to be taken up could mean that he's being lifted up to the cross. Sometimes taken up can mean his resurrection, rising from the dead. So here's the three observations. First, the word taken up, this noun, to be taken up, only shows up here in the New Testament. But it has a verbal form. And that verbal form is used quite often by Luke. And every time Luke uses this word in reference to Jesus, it's talking about Jesus being taken up to heaven from earth. Second thing, Jesus has just had this conversation with Moses and Elijah about his exodus from Jerusalem. And he happens to be talking to the two men in the Old Testament who actually have ascended into God's presence personally. Moses ascended a mountain to be in the presence of God to receive the law. And Elijah was taken up by chariots of fire into heaven. And so this idea of being taken up is connected with these other two figures who have done the same thing. They've been taken off earth into the presence of God. And the third thing is to understand this. In the book of Isaiah, which we know Luke has connected his gospel to, when Yahweh makes his way to Jerusalem, it's so that he can ascend to his throne. That Yahweh descends to earth, makes his way across Israel, arrives in Jerusalem to take his seat on his throne. And when you put all these ideas together, we get the idea that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to ascend to glory, to take his throne and bring his kingdom. As we readers, if we didn't know the rest of the story, which obviously most of us know how the story ends, but if we were just reading along, we would expect that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. Actually, Jesus has set us up to think this way. He said earlier in this chapter that the Son of Man is coming in the glory of his Father with his angels. He's told us that this generation will not pass away until they see the kingdom of God. And so to be taken up here means that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to rule and reign. But there's a catch to that. Because Luke phrases this sentence in a way that makes us raise some questions. Because Luke uses specific words when he says, set his face towards Jerusalem. Luke actually makes this emphatic twice. He says twice, Jesus, in three verses, Jesus says face to Jerusalem. And this is one of those times where Luke is going to draw all kinds of ideas and concepts from the Old Testament that really don't connect to each other. And he's going to bring them together and weave them together to paint a picture of what Jesus is doing and why. He's done this a few times. He's doing it here again. So in the Old Testament, when a prophet set his face towards a city or a country, it was always to judge them. Using the same exact words, and actually very helpfully, using the title Son of Man, here's what God says to Ezekiel. And this happens multiple times. I'll just read you two of them. In Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 2, it says that the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of Man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Again, in chapter 13, verse 17, God's talking to Ezekiel and he says, Son of Man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts and prophesy against them. Or the most scary one for me, this is Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 6 to 7, using the same words from earlier in Ezekiel and the same words used here in Luke. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to fire to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them." So it appears that Jesus is not going to Jerusalem just to rule. He's going to Jerusalem to judge it. Very different. Their rejection of him and his kingdom has forced Jesus to set his face against this city and against this nation. But yet, actually, there's one more idea going on here. So that's the first thing was that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be taken up. He's going to rule. The second is that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, which means he's going to judge. But there's this third idea going on. And this is why this verse is so central. This is the pivot point of the entire book of Luke, where everything turns as he heads towards Jerusalem. All these ideas in the Old Testament of rejection of God and the kingdom of God and the cross of Jesus, all this is coming together in this verse. In this chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus has begun to teach and prepare his disciples that as the Christ, he must suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish leaders and then rise again. That's what it means to be Messiah. That's what it means for him to bring the kingdom. And so there's this verse in Isaiah 50 where it talks about the servant of the Lord, where God is standing in judgment against Jerusalem. God has set his face against Jerusalem. And it says in Isaiah 50 that God looked around for a man to stand in between, a mediator to stand between his judgment and the city, for someone to intercede for Jerusalem. And then the servant of the Lord arises. And here's what the servant of the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 to 7, as the Lord stands in judgment over Jerusalem. He says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. I gave my back to those who would strike me, and my cheeks to those who would pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." See, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah also sets his face, but not to bring judgment to Jerusalem and the people, but to give his back to bear the judgment that they deserve. And so what Luke does in this verse, verse 51, is bring all this together. That Jesus, who he has declared as the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Man, has come to establish his kingdom, to bring peace to Israel and the nations. He has shown for 9 chapters that he has the power and authority to establish his kingdom. He can do it. But Jerusalem and the people stand judged. So Jesus must be more than a king. He must be more than a prophet to bring this kingdom. He must be the servant. And knowing that his ascension to glory approached, he sets his face towards Jerusalem, not just to declare her judgment, but so that his face can be spit upon and disgraced and struck. He knows something his disciples know, and we as readers, or his disciples don't know, and we as readers don't know yet. That the path to bringing the peace and glory of God's kingdom is paved in his own suffering and blood. And this reality hits so hard that when the days approached for him to send, he went to suffer and die. The path set before him is what he tries to begin to convey to his disciples in the second half of our passage. That the way of the Messiah is more than just proclaiming the gospel. To be a disciple of Jesus is more than just sharing in the power of his Spirit and the blessings of his salvation. But to follow Jesus on his way comes at a cost that his disciples had to first understand and then choose to embrace. And so for almost the entire next section, Luke chapter 9, 51 through chapter 19, which is the largest section of Luke, Jesus will focus in on training and teaching his disciples what it actually means to walk his way and do his ministry. And so we're going to turn now to the next part, which is which is the disciples' way. This is verses 52 to 62. So Jesus has been in this process of preparing his disciples to take over his work. He sends them out preaching. He gives them power to exorcise demons and to heal the sick and do all these crazy things. But he has also begun to impress upon them that the coming suffering, humiliation, and death that he was going to suffer is not just his path alone. Actually, the first time Jesus brings up that he was going to suffer and die, which is in verse 22, immediately after he says, "I must suffer and die," he turns to the people and says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it." See, Jesus' path, the Messiah's way, will cost him absolutely everything. And it's no different for his disciples. And we must understand, for the disciples at that time, this idea makes absolutely no sense. It's completely unexpected. We know the story, we know how everything turns out, and so we kind of get how this is going to work out. But for the disciples, Jesus, they had just claimed, "You are our Messiah. You are the Son of David. You're the one who's coming in power and glory." And so for Jesus to turn around as the great conqueror and say, "Well, I'm actually going to suffer at the hands of your leaders, and the Romans are going to kill me," it may not make any sense. And so for the rest of our verses this morning, Jesus is going to lay out four simple lessons, four simple statements, and they're all framed by little tiny stories. And these lessons are specifically designed to instruct disciples and help them understand what it means to follow Jesus and the cost involved. Following Jesus does mean, yes, proclaiming the kingdom. Following Jesus, yes, does mean power through his Spirit. Following Jesus also means persecution and pain, without a doubt, no exceptions. So, let's look at these four lessons. Four lessons for the disciples and for us about following Jesus. Lesson number one. So lesson number one takes place in a Samaritan village. The disciples go ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for him, and the Samaritans don't want anything to do with Jesus. And so James and John just say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, we could call down fire from heaven and destroy the place," which in my mind is rather extreme. And I kind of get this question, what are they thinking? Where does this idea come from? And so here's where that idea comes from. They're not crazy. Remember, if you remember, for the past 2 weeks, both Bruce and Ben have talked about the significance of the stories of Elijah in the life of Jesus in this chapter. Elijah actually is all over this chapter. Jesus, when Herod talks about who Jesus is, and when he asks the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" both say, well, some say you're Elijah. Why would they think that? And when Jesus feeds the 5,000 early in the chapter, that story is set up to remind us of Elijah, who fed a small group of men miraculously with very little food. Or when Jesus is transfigured, who shows up? Elijah and Moses. And actually, if you read verse 52 closely, and if I gave you a better translation of it, here's what it actually says. It says that Jesus sent messengers before his face to prepare the way. Does that remind you of anyone? Yeah, that's literally, word for word, what Jesus said about John the Baptist and what John was doing for him. And remember that John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus, who came in the spirit of Elijah. And so the disciples here, they're taking on this role of going before Jesus to prepare the way. And there just so happens to be a story in the Old Testament where some Samaritans reject God and Elijah calls down fire from heaven to destroy them repeatedly. And so the disciples understand this is at work. This Elijah context is happening. It makes sense to them that this would be the response. And so what we're going to find out in our passage this morning, in these verses, that while Jesus' life and some of his stories have been paralleled to Elijah in specific ways, here they're going to start contrasting in very significant ways. So the first lesson the disciples need to learn from Jesus, and these are all lessons, by the way, that we need to learn, is that following Jesus And preparing his way is that Jesus has come to proclaim forgiveness, not bring down judgment. Judgment would happen another day. In preparing the way for the Lord and preparing his kingdom, the disciples were to bring the good news of salvation and grace. They were to be the ones who get up on a mountain and declare the good news that God reigns. They were not in the business of destroying lives in judgment. To follow Jesus is to be a proclaimer of the good news, not a deliverer of judgment. And I think that actually might have some application in our Christian world today. You think? I think so. So I won't go into that. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. Someone comes along to Jesus and says, hey, I will follow you. And Jesus' response is interesting. He says, okay, but in this world, I'm homeless. Now, it's really interesting because we don't know who it is that came to talk to Jesus, and we don't know how they responded. It's as if this story is only here so that we can hear what Jesus has to say about discipleship. It's only recorded here for us as readers. And so the second lesson that is actually kind of clear is this, that to follow Jesus involves never calling this place home. It's never to try and strive to find our rest and comfort here. And that affects how we understand our property, our possessions, our stuff. Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to live in a house and reside. He was going to Jerusalem to leave. And to follow him, a disciple shouldn't make his or home here in a broken world. We should not seek to hunker down and get really comfortable. To follow Jesus, actually, in this context, is to set our faces in this life determinedly to suffering. And to do that until his kingdom comes down and transforms this place, or till we ourselves are taken up into heaven. Apart from those two circumstances, we should never be at rest here. We actually should be the kind of people who are looking ahead to a different city and understand that we are sojourners and pilgrims. We're not trying to be rooted in this place. That's lesson two. Now lesson three. Jesus, actually this time, instead of someone coming to Jesus, Jesus calls out to someone and says, follow me. And the person responds, and they say, well, actually, he says, let me go bury my father. Now, again, we don't know who the individual is. We don't know how he responded to Jesus. Again, this story is recorded just so we can hear what Jesus has to say about discipleship. And Jesus, his response is actually surprisingly insensitive. Now, we're not really sure if this guy's dad actually just died or if he was saying, I want to wait to fulfill my family responsibility. I don't know if you guys have had a parent or loved one die, but if you said, hey, let me first go bury my loved one, and someone says, do you allow the dead to bury their own dead? How would that sit? Not good. Right? This is not a sensitive, kind statement to say. And it's so shocking. And then the next statement is even more shocking. What's more important than caring for your dead loved one or taking care of your business is proclaiming the kingdom of God everywhere. Either way, whether this guy's dad had just died or he was expecting him to die and wanted to fulfill his responsibility, Jesus makes it clear to him and to us that if you follow Jesus, your priorities change. That proclaiming the kingdom in Jesus' economy is more important than family responsibility, than your responsibility to your family ties. How does that sit with you? Because I'll be frank, for me, this messes with me. My kids, my wife, her family, my family, proclaiming the kingdom takes priority over those responsibilities. That's lesson number three. The disciples' way is to let proclaiming the gospel take priority over family. And Jesus himself practices this. Take a read through the gospel. Jesus does exactly this. So, lesson number four. Here is our last lesson. And in this lesson, it's really fascinating because in this lesson, Elijah pops up again. There's yet another story about Elijah. Elijah had one disciple. His name was Elisha, which is really frustrating if you're trying to sell a story because you have to go back and forth between Elisha and Elijah. So you'll find out. I'm going to mess it up, I know. He had one disciple. And this disciple, Elijah was intentionally handing his ministry over to this disciple. Sound familiar? And so Elijah comes to Elisha, and Elisha is plowing in a field. It's important to remember. And he says, I want you to come follow me. And Elisha says, okay, can I go say goodbye to my moms and pops first before I leave everything to follow you? Which is exactly what this last person says to Jesus. I will follow you. Let me first go say farewell to those at home. Now in the Elijah story, Elijah says, sure, go for it. That's a good idea. But notice that Jesus does the opposite. And he even brings in this idea of plowing the field, which is where Elisha was found when Elijah came to him. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In this response, Jesus makes it clear that following him is bigger and more significant and much different than anything you've seen before. To commit to Jesus is, at the moment of decision, to count everything else in your life in the past as worthless by comparison. Lesson 4 is that the disciples' way is to count Christ and his kingdom worth giving up all you have, including your relationships, without ever looking back. See, what's happening in Luke 9 is a dramatic shift in the story. Jesus is leaving, and he's preparing his disciples for that as well. And what is evident is that following the way of Jesus is a reversal of everything we hold dear. It is a reversal of our values, and it comes at immense cost. It means no longer having a home, no longer finding rest, no longer being comfortable. It means reprioritizing my family ties so that they become lower, not higher. It means giving up everything without looking back once, for him and his kingdom. It means making this decision that I will set my face to receive the suffering and hardship that will come with following him as a part of his plan for my life. And I will take it for him. Knowing that I will share in his resurrection in the future so I can have the fellowship of his sufferings now. To be able to say with Paul, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. But if we have worked to be at home in this world, if we have striven to be comfortable and at peace here and avoided suffering at all cost, if we're the kind of people who prioritize family over his kingdom, then we actually can't make this statement with Paul. We do not know the fellowship of his sufferings. For me personally, and I only want to speak about me, I have regarded my faith in Christ as merely the enjoyment of God's blessings and grace while doing my best to make my home here and to be at peace here, which is the exact opposite of what Jesus asks his disciples to do in this passage. He is asking us and them to give him first place in their lives, in response to him giving us first place in his life. In these verses, and the ones later to come, Jesus will ask for it all. He doesn't ask for a little bit of faith so that you get saved. He wants everything. He wants us to find our rest, our home, our comfort, our family in him, and never look back on what we gave up. And it's all because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, that we can count all of it rubbish to gain him. Jesus is calling his disciples to lose everything so that they can gain everything. The next 10 chapters of Luke are filled with Jesus clarifying that this is what his kingdom is, and this is what it means to be his disciple. This is his way. And it might look like you're losing everything in your life. It might look like you're giving it all up. everything that's of value to you. But in reality, we are gaining what's of greatest value. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. I must admit to you something. I'm actually really uncomfortable giving you this message. And here's why. I don't live up to this. I struggle as hard with this as you do. I find excuses. I don't live it out. I have a hard time telling you this. And because of that, I just want to end with these words from Jesus that come later in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at them again. But I want you to hear them and take them seriously and listen slowly and carefully as I read. Here's what Jesus says. This is Jesus on discipleship. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not first give up all his own possessions. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.